But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved congregation, this statement is so loaded with theological truth that a man could preach a lifetime on it. There are so many words there that could be studied exhaustively for months. There is truth there sweeping, if I could put it like this, truth there sweeping from eternity past to eternity future. There are concepts in and around the great truth of salvation that demand our attention in great depth and with profound meditation. But all the truths that are dealt with here, we are well aware they are covered in other portions of the New Testament. And so rather than me stand here tonight and exhaust all that could be exhausted in this text, what I just want to do this evening in this message regarding salvation is to look at it in a general sense and to leave the greater depth of study other for your own personal study, or when they will obviously surface again in other books and other passages when your dear pastor returns from his sabbatical and you'll be plumbing the depths of these things. But friends, there is one phrase that is the heart of the passage, and it's found in the middle of verse 5 if you have the New King James Version. If you're reading in the NIV or the ESV, you'll find it at the beginning of verse 5. Three words in English. He saved us. But we want to personalize it, don't we? He saved me. So I want you to personalize that in your mind as I go through this tonight. And those three simple words, you have the core of the Christian faith. It's all about salvation. It's all about God saving sinners. The word saved has become a distinctively Christian term, though in the Greek language, the original verb that is translated saved could mean temporal deliverance. It was a word that was used to describe rescuing someone from danger, preserving someone safe from harm, delivering someone out of potential ruin and disaster, saving someone in the midst of death. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, there is a number of references, number of times when that type of usage is applied to the word saved when it's used in a temporal way. One comes to mind, particularly Matthew 8, verse 25, where the disciples, you remember the passage, they're in the boat, in the storm, in the Sea of Galilee, and they cry out to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, save us. We're perishing." Now, they weren't talking about spiritual salvation. They were talking about physical deliverance from a storm that was about to take their lives. So the verb speaks of rescuing someone in imminent danger, grave, serious, and even permanent danger or disaster. In the spiritual sense, however, which is its main usage in the New Testament, it has the idea of being saved from sin. Being rescued from sin. Being rescued from sin's power. Being rescued from sin's penalty. Being preserved, therefore, safe and harm from divine wrath, from judgment, from hell, from eternal punishment. We know, those of us who are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know and we love the word saved. We understand what it means. We talk about being saved. We talk about salvation. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to young Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to rescue otherwise doomed and damned sinners. But the word in its spiritual sense does not only carry a negative connotation, that is, rescuing us from imminent disaster and deadly danger. It also has a positive connotation as well, in that it carries the essence of not only lifting us out of danger, but also, beloved, putting us into blessing. Not only delivering us from punishment, but bringing us to glory. Not only taking us out of the threat of hell, but giving us the hope of heaven. Not only diminishing us from divine wrath, but bringing us under divine benediction and divine blessing. The word then carries the idea of being delivered. As Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. It was used in such a way, for example, in Acts 2, verse 47, where it says that the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. They were being saved out of sin, and they were being placed into the body of Christ. They were being placed into the church, the very place of blessing. And so it is. We who are born again, we have come to know and to love the word saved. The word has become such a beloved word that you find it in many of the hymns and the songs of Christianity throughout the history of the church. It's the word that you've sung and you've heard sung many times in this place. The word that will be sung in many evangelical gatherings across not only our nation, but around the world this Lord's Day. Words that we were singing this evening in our hymns. I've found a friend, oh such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. We sing about his salvation. He lives triumphant from the grave. He lives eternally to save. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And what does the word Jesus mean? Doesn't it encapsulate what we're talking about? It means Savior. What did the angel say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, beloved, we sing about salvation. We talk about salvation. We even pray thanking God for saving us. It's a profound concept. It's the essence of Christianity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Christianity is a rescuing religion, if we could call it a religion at all. It's a rescuing relationship. It is God saving men and women from their sin and the inevitable and deadly eternal consequence of it. It is therefore the theme of our preaching. It is the theme of our witnessing. It's the theme of our worship. It's the theme of our hymns. It's the theme of our prayers. Profoundly, the great reality of the Christian faith is summed up in those magnificent words, He saved us. But personalize it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He saved me. He saved me from sin. He saved me from its power. And praise God, He saved me from its penalty. My friends, to remind us how desperately we need saving, look at what he says in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. Paul includes one of his very familiar catalogues of human depravity. He says, For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, being deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Those terms can be added to a plethora of terms that we find throughout the New Testament to describe the sad and tragic fallen condition of men and women. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes fallen man as being a victim of the lusts of his heart to impurity. He describes him as having his giving his body over to dishonor. He says that fallen man exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. He is given over, he tells us, to degrading passions, such as women exchanging the natural function for what is unnatural, such as men burning in their lusts for other men, men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. Paul describes human depravity as having a reprobate or a depraved mind, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, evil, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. He says, depraved, fallen man is without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And even though he knows the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but give approval of those who practice them. The Apostle Paul describes fallen man in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as made up of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, revelers, and extortioners. Galatians 5, he describes human fallenness as engaging itself in immorality, iniquity, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, and again, drunkenness and carousing. And I suppose we could sum it all up with the words of Paul, which we read from Ephesians chapter 2. Where he says, they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. They are driven by the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their flesh and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. Friends, that's human depravity. That's a description of man before he is rescued, before he is saved. And all that diagnosis from all those portions of Scripture, it leads you back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And to Romans 6:23, where it tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is hell and punishment. And you see, friends, from this horrifying fate, we need to be saved. And the obvious fact is that we cannot save ourselves. And so we have to ask the question, who will save such vicious, such evil, such consummate sinners? No human has the desire. No human has the plan. No human has the power. So who will do it? And friends, you come to verse 5. And those wonderful words, He saved us. Who saved us? Look back to verse 4. God our Savior. Who? Look at verse 6. Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, friends, God is a saving God. Christ is a saving Lord. They're committed to rescuing unworthy sinners. That's why He's called God our Savior. And that's why He's called Christ our Savior. And what is the great end of this? Why does He save us? For what reason? Look at the end of verse 7. That we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That instead of living in the fear of death and the fear of hell and the fear of eternal judgment and the fear of the power of sin, we might be heirs of eternal life and live in hope of heaven. In other words, He rescues us to change our eternal destiny. And consequently, to fill our hearts with hope instead of dread. I would just want you to notice that statement in verse 5. He saved us. It simply reflects the fact that salvation is totally the work of Almighty God. That's what it's saying. He saved us. Paul is emphasizing the independent, uninfluenced sovereignty with which God saves totally outside of us. He saved us. The point being that we couldn't do anything about our condition. We were hopeless. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We could do absolutely nothing, but praise God, He saved us. And so, just let us look a little bit more closely at His sovereignty, His sovereign work in salvation. We're going to see how that idea that God is sovereign and the whole work of salvation unfolds in a sevenfold way. Now I'm just going to basically give you the headings in the time that we have left remaining. And I pray that the Spirit of God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, would just touch your heart to go away and look at this in greater depth. That if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that obviously the Spirit of God would graciously touch your heart and enable you to see what God has done for wretched sinners like ourselves. He saved us. Seven statements flow around that simple, simple statement. Here they are. He saved us, one, by His kindness. Two, by His love. Three, by His mercy. Four, by His regeneration. Five, by His Spirit. Six, by His Son, and seven, by His grace. That is the sevenfold operation that brings about our rescue. These verses form one long sentence, sweeping over the divine sovereign initiation and accomplishment of the reality of salvation. And as I say, I'm just going to look at those seven headings with you. very briefly, just more or less an introduction, touching on them with the prayer that, you know, God would move you to look at it yourself, maybe over the course of this incoming week. So firstly, He saved us by His kindness. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, He saved us. You see, friends, it was kindness that caused God to effect a saving plan. The God we worship and the God we serve, He is a kind God. What do we mean by that? Well, the word literally means goodness of heart. It means that He has a concern in His heart toward people in misery. God is basically good. He is inherently good. He is inherently kind. In Luke's gospel, for example, and there are many places where you could go to in the scriptures to see the kindness of God, but I think it's summed up most concisely. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus is teaching His disciples, and He's saying to them, love your enemies, do good, lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And listen to this. This is what the Master says. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. There is the very essence of the attribute of our God, kindness. He is kind even to unthankful and evil men. It's God's innate nature to be kind, to be patient, to ferry undeserving sinners, to ferry ungrateful sinners. Paul even tells us that God's goodness is purposeful, and that His goodness, His kindness to us, should lead us to repentance. God is kind. God is good. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. And this reflects His heart of kindness towards sinners who are unworthy enemies. And it was this very innate virtue, that this component in the eternal being of God, that moved God to save us. John Calvin wrote, God will never find in us anything which He ought to love. But He is kind, and His kindness reaches out to unworthy sinners. He saved us by His kindness. The whole thing is initiated by the uninfluenced sovereign kindness of God. Secondly, you will notice in Titus 3, He saved us, verse 4 says, He saved us by His love. The kindness that is His virtue manifests itself in love toward mankind. Now, the word that's used there for love is quite an interesting one. It's not the word that it's normally associated with love in the New Testament. It's not that agape love. It's actually a Greek word from which we get philanthropy. It literally means pity, compassion, eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of strong affection, strong love. It is that idea of strong affection. It doesn't have some kind of self-pitying component in it. It's not pity for pity's sake. It's not pity for the wrong reason. It's pity out of strong affection. God is kind. As I've said, He is kind toward ungrateful, unthankful, evil men, as Jesus said. And His kindness causes Him to have a strong affection out of which He wants to act in pity and compassion. There is God in glory, perfectly holy. Here in this world is fallen man. And it's God's nature to long to be kind to fallen man, to strive as long as he can with fallen man in patient forbearance so that fallen man can repent. And out of that kindness comes God's philanthropy, God's pity, God's compassion. God is eager to touch the life of the miserable sinner and make that miserable sinner good and better. God transforms lives. God's kindness and God's love could be seen in a myriad of ways. But the full, visible, personal manifestation of the grace of God, the kindness of God, and the love of God came in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus Christ, you look at him in the Gospels, wasn't he compassion and pity and love and mercy and kindness and goodness in human form? He was the eternal God made visible. And all of the divine Father's attributes that love sinners are made visible in the person of his own beloved Son. If you've ever wondered whether God loves sinners, just look at the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem when he appeared, kindness and love were incarnate, and he saved us. We couldn't rescue ourselves. It was the kindness and the love of God that appeared in Christ that started that rescue operation. Thirdly, he saved us by his mercy. Not only by his kindness, not only by his love, but now we move to his mercy. His kindness caused him to feel strong affection. His strong affection, compassion, and pity caused him to be merciful. And so you look at verse 5. He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy. Now, how does mercy differ from grace? Well, friends, grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to misery. Grace relates to the state of the sinner before the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Grace is a judicial concept that forgives the crime. Mercy is a compassionate concept that helps the sinner recover. Mercy looks at misery. Grace looks at guilt. And here he's talking about mercy. And he's saying that it was God's mercy. Through God's mercy, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done. You know, Paul spent most of his life before his conversion trying to accumulate enough righteousness to earn enough brownie points to purchase his own salvation. And what does he tell us in Philippians chapter 3? He says, all those things that I once did, all those things that I thought were righteous deeds, as soon as I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I counted every one of them dung, manure, rubbish, garbage, trash, filth. The best of deeds that I had done were absolutely nothing but trash. He saved us, not according to works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his own mercy. Fourthly, by his regeneration, second part of verse 5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration basically means to be born again, to receive new life. And friends, it's only God can do that. Now let me ask you, have you been born again? Has there been a point in your life where you have repented of your sin and asked God to cleanse you from your sin? Have you asked God to make you a new creature in Christ? Have you come saying, I can't work my way into your presence? There's nothing that I can boast in. I can only come asking you to have mercy upon a wretched sinner like me. Have you been born again? Are you regenerate? Are you born from above? That's what Jesus asked or pointed out to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And they say it's only God can do that. Here is the sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, hopeless, alienated from God, can't pick himself up, can't rescue himself, can't save himself. God comes from the outside and regenerates him, gives him life, and in the process cleanses that old dead life through the washing of regeneration. You know, that all that filthiness that characterized your life in the past, all that dead, filthy corpse that was the old man, it's washed, it's regenerated, new birth. Are you born again? Number 5, by His Spirit. End of verse 5. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the next logical step. The effect of regeneration is new life, a new life that emerges out of new birth, which is affected by the Word and the Spirit. And again, friends, there is so much that could be said in all of this, but just touching on it very lightly, I trust you'll grasp the great reality of God's sovereign saving work. The Holy Spirit, the one who renews us. And this is radical renewal, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if anyone be in Christ, they are new creatures. Do you know that your body, he says in Corinthians 3, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord give you? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. The precious blood of Christ. And therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We are the new creatures in Christ when we repent of our sin. And the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, draws us savingly to the Master, and we walk in newness of life. We have put on the new man. Life totally transformed. It's not like it used to be. Not in any way, not in any shape, not in any form. You come to God in Christ. You're born again. You're regenerated through the Spirit's work. It's a new identity. We have a new longing. We have new aspirations. We have new desires. We have new passions. We have new affections. And friends, that's the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the regenerated sinner. Notice the beginning of verse 6. He says that the Spirit is poured out on us abundantly. So abundantly that we can do, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. We can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask. He can do exceedingly abundantly all we can ask or think according to His power that works in us. The Holy Spirit working in and through the life of that transformed life. Number 6, by His Son. All of this, he says, is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ made all of this possible. And that's why Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, God, according to, you know, His predetermined plan and purpose, you know, allowed Christ to be crucified. Jesus Christ came to pay the price for our sin. He conquered death. That was Jesus' part in the eternal covenant. Justice says the sinner has to die. You know, the wages of sin is death. And in order to be satisfied, justice has to see death. And so Jesus stands in the sinner's place. Somebody has to die, and Jesus stands up and says, I will die. He takes the wages of sin upon his own precious body. He satisfied the justice of God. The price was paid, death was conquered, and it is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us. And finally, number 7, summing it all up, saved by grace. Verse 7. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As I said earlier, grace deals with your guilt. Grace says that you are pardoned. Grace says that you are forgiven because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace takes the righteousness of God and He imputes it to us, puts it to our account, dealing with us as righteous as Christ is. So God looks at us in Christ, and He looks at us not guilty. Looks at us exonerated. He paid the price. And therefore our sins are removed. Justice is fully satisfied. Kindness, love, mercy, and grace can act freely. Justified by His grace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Friends, we don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have our sin removed. We don't deserve to have our sin imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, nor His righteousness imputed to us. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be just before God. We don't deserve to come into His presence. We don't deserve heaven, but grace. Grace gives to us what we don't deserve through Jesus Christ. Did we do anything to deserve this? No. God did it all. He felt kindly toward us. He loved us compassionately. He showed us mercy. He washed us from our sins. He gave us new life. He put His Holy Spirit within us. He graciously poured upon us His righteousness. And He made us heirs of heaven. Grace, grace, grace. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me.